We'll turn to 2 Samuel and the 9th chapter, the book of 2 Samuel and the 9th chapter. And we're going to read the whole chapter together, beginning at verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore, and thy sons and thy servants, shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his own infallible and precious word. We'll bow together in prayer, and let's just take a moment to wait on the Lord to prepare our minds and our hearts to receive the word of God, to hear it, and may we still ourselves in God's presence. Everyone bowing before him and seeking him at the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we need thee. Lord, we cry to thee therefore to come just now, as we would open up the scripture shortly and look at the word and bring the message which thou hast appointed for this very hour. Lord, we pray for thy presence to be real, to be felt, to permeate this entire place and this gathering of people. O Lord, arrest us and rivet us, as far as our attention is concerned, to the word of God. We pray that every distraction will be overcome. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt defeat the evil one who would seek to bring hindrance against the preaching of the word. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us tonight and thou wilt shut us in with thyself for a season, and nor take a dealing with precious souls, and may a work be done for the glory and the praise of thy name. Hear us now, and abide with us, for we pray in Christ's name, and for his sake and his glory alone. Amen and amen. Now we're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 9, please. 2 Samuel chapter 9. My text is found in the first verse of this chapter, though we will, of course, be looking at much more of the chapter than the first verse and other related scriptures, but that is where the basis for the message lies. Words that really gripped my heart as I was thinking and praying about this meeting and looking to the Lord for the word for tonight. And it was actually in the men's prayer meeting on Friday night when we had spent much time in prayer for many things, but certainly for the meetings of today, and especially for this meeting, for I had shared with the men that up to that point I didn't know what I was preaching on Sunday night. And as they were praying and I was waiting on the Lord, these words came to me. 2 Samuel 9 verse 1, it says, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And it's those words especially, "Is there yet any that is left, that I may show him kindness?" Is there yet any that is left, that I may show him kindness? Now, from an historical perspective, 2 Samuel chapter 9 brings us to the height or the epitome of the reign of King David. The previous chapters record in a very full fashion the details of his accession to the throne and the firm establishment of this man David upon that throne after the reign, after the death of King Saul. Under the hand and under the providence of God, David's kingdom was ordered, it was settled, it was established in every way, politically and militarily and above all spiritually. David, therefore, had come to a most secure position as a king, ruling over the entire congregation of the Lord and ruling also over a vast area. Because when you study the scriptures carefully that relate to David's reign, you will find that David's kingdom, as it was with Solomon's kingdom after him, actually stretched from the river Euphrates right down to the river at the borders of Egypt. So his kingdom and his monarchy are now firmly established. History shows that very often when rulers, kings and governors get to a point where they're well established, where they are reigning in power and in glory and in much majesty even, they are either too busy or too pompous to consider the needs of some remote individual within their realm. But that is not so as far as David was concerned and as this chapter reveals. The passage that we have read this evening shows to us in a most vivid way an insight into the heart of David the king, into the personal feelings of this man and the personal intentions of this man. This chapter reveals the story of David's personal intervention in the life of one of his subjects, a man who was in a most awful plight, a man who was destitute, a man who was stricken with poverty, a man who was a virtual outcast. But because of the intervention of David, he was delivered from that situation and from that condition, and he was given a position of great security and great prosperity. However, beyond the historical level of this story, there is, of course, the spiritual significance of it. Because in the dealings that David took with this man Mephibosheth, there is typified the spiritual dealings that the Lord Jesus Christ takes with needy sinners. Now, it must be always kept in mind that there is no one in Scripture who is what we might call a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whose life and experience or events in his experience give an exact portrayal of the Savior's experience. That just does not exist. There is no such thing as a perfect type of Christ. And of course that would be impossible, because sinful men in their lives could never provide us with a true portrayal of a sinless Christ. But at the same time, it is true that the Old Testament does contain the record of people whom the Lord chose to use, who in their persons and in their characters and in their actions certainly revealed much of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in David, we have one of those outstanding individuals in Old Testament history and in Old Testament Scripture, who in so many ways as a person and also in what he experienced does present Christ to our minds and to our view. Now the Lord, of course, was descended from David as far as his humanity is concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. He was from the house of Jesse, David's father. The Lord Jesus was the branch that, as Isaiah puts it, grew out of the root and from the stem of Jesse. But aside from that connection between Christ and David with regard to our Lord's humanity, there are many other ways in which David points us to Jesus Christ, especially in some of the roles that he played in his life. When you look at David's life, you'll find that there actually is a progression of truth and a revelation of truth in the many ways in which we see David, in the many roles that he fulfilled. He is seen, of course, in Scripture to begin with, you might say, as the shepherd who was willing to jeopardize his life for the flock. He is then seen as the soldier going forth to destroy Goliath in order to save his people. He is seen as the sovereign, as we see him even tonight in this story here, who is seated on the throne and who from that throne rules over and defends all his subjects. And then he's also seen as the Savior. In a very vivid way, we see that in the story before us tonight. This story presents to us David in the role of being a Savior. And in that we see so much of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a progression of typical thought there in all that I have just mentioned. David as the shepherd or the soldier, the sovereign and the Savior. It's a way of encapsulating the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ and what Christ is to his people and to those who will trust him. Thank God, Jesus Christ is the shepherd who laid down his life. He is the great soldier, the mighty champion, who went forth to bruise the head of Satan, even as David dealt with Goliath, bruising his head and destroying the giant. Christ is the sovereign who rules from the throne over his people, the spiritual Israel. And for those who are saved, he is chiefly the Savior who comes to rescue men and women from their sin and their guilt and their shame. It is therefore in the role of the Savior that we see David in this chapter. And in his dealings with Mephibosheth, we're able to see so vividly the dealings that the Lord takes with sinners, with those who are lost. Notice these striking words in our text as I emphasize them at the very outset tonight. Is there yet any that is left that I may show him kindness? As you listen to those words, I would suggest to you that you're listening not merely to David, but you're listening to the great heart of Christ. Is there yet any that is left that I may show him kindness. Men and women, Christ is always ready to intervene and save the souls of the needy. He is in that great business of stepping in to rescue sinners from the plight, from the thraldom, from the power of sin and the ravages that sin has brought into their lives. And this is what we're going to see tonight as we come here and look at this chapter and look at these words. Is there yet any left that I may show him kindness? Our text and this ninth chapter of 2 Samuel present to us the great truth that sinners do need a Savior to rescue them from all the effects of their sin and from the curse of sin. Otherwise they will perish forever as outcasts from God. That is what we see in Mephibosheth. That's what we notice about that man. That's what he portrays. The plight, the fallen state, the outcast condition, the hopelessness of the sinner. But then we hear these great words, is there yet any that is left that I may show him kindness? Is there a sinner left to the plight and to the ravages of his own sin? Oh, my dear friend, listen to the words that are before us tonight, that I may show him kindness. As we look at this, we notice first of all what actually motivated David to rescue Mephibosheth. And of course what motivated him is clearly shown to us in the very first verse and throughout the chapter itself. Look there at that first verse again, and those last words where David speaks of granting this kindness for Jonathan's sake. And then go down to verse 7, where it says, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. Now, what does David have in mind here, where he speaks of showing this kindness to Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan? What is in view here? Well, there is, to put it very simply, there's a covenant in view in these words. And where David speaks of showing kindness to this man Mephibosheth, he is moved, he is motivated, he is impelled to do what he wants to do, what he intends to do, because there was a covenant made between him and Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. That now comes to David's mind. He remembers that covenant, and he is motivated by the very terms of that covenant to do what needs to be done in the case and in the situation of Mephibosheth. I want you to turn quickly to 1 Samuel 20, and there you will see the covenant that I mentioned. 1 Samuel 20 and the verse 16. And it says, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. We're just reading one verse there, and you will find the covenant is mentioned in 1 Samuel 20, that is verse 16. Sometime you can read the whole chapter and see how these two men came together, and the agreement was made, the covenant was established and was drawn up, the terms of which were actually these, that David would not leave off his kindness to the house of Jonathan and to the family of Jonathan. So there was, at the very foundation of what David did, there was a covenant. And therefore, when he made this statement, or asked this question actually, is there yet any that is left that I may show him kindness? He was moved to make that inquiry and ask that question and begin a search for such a one because of a covenant that had formerly been made. And we can see there right away a glimpse, at least, of what the gospel is all about. and of why it is that the Lord has gracious intentions toward fallen sinners, why He actually moves to rescue sinners and save them and bring them from the plight which sin has caused. It is because of this great covenant that of course supersedes the covenant that was made between David and Jonathan, the great covenant of grace and of mercy and of redemption. O men and women, the salvation of our God is a covenantal matter. God has covenanted to save souls. We see it pictured here. And the kindness and the tenderness and the mercy that God shows to poor sinners flows out of that great covenant heart that He possesses. That covenant between David and Jonathan, if you go back there to 1 Samuel 20 and stay with me there a few moments, you will notice that it was confirmed. Look at verse 16 where it says, "So Jonathan made a covenant." And the word "made" there means literally to cut. Jonathan cut a covenant. That is a standard word in the Old Testament when it comes to this matter of the making of covenants. The word literally means cut. And the reason why it is that word that I focus your attention on, Jonathan cut a covenant, is because it indicated the fact that the covenant was binding. The agreement that was made between these two men could not be violated, could not be broken. Because when it was made, or cut as the word is, there was involved the offering of sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And I want you to understand that. It may not say that in so many words here in 1 Samuel 20, but beneath the surface, and taking the analogy of Scripture where you read of the covenant being made, you will find that a covenant, when it was made or when it was cut, always involved sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the slaughter of an innocent victim, so that the covenant would be established or confirmed. And therefore, when David said, "Is there yet any left that I may show him kindness?" and he is moved by a covenant that he and Jonathan had made, he is thinking of that covenant having been established in that firm, in that irreversible fashion, in a manner that David could not violate, and that he must fulfill and carry out. Because when he and Jonathan made it, blood was shed, and a victim died. And he thinks of that, and he remembers that, and he's moved by that to rescue this man. And oh, my friend, as I've said, salvation is of a covenantal nature. And salvation, the saving of the soul, the rescuing of the sinner, is a covenant act of God, and is based on the making of a covenant between the Father and the Son and all those who are embraced in that covenant. And it involved most truly and most assuredly the shedding of blood and the death of an innocent one. Turn to Genesis 15 just to get an illustration of how the covenant was established by sacrifice. Genesis chapter 15, and in the verse 18, we read these words, "In the same day the Lord made," and it's the same word, it means cut. "In the same day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram." So in this chapter, Genesis 15, you read of this whole matter of the cutting of a covenant, the making of a covenant. And go back in Genesis 15 to verse 9, verse 10, says there, "Take me and heifer of 3 years old." God gave Abram details here about certain animals: the heifer, the she-goat, the ram, the turtle dove, the young pigeon. You read of David or Abram taking them and slaying them and offering them up. What do we have in Genesis 15? We have a preview of Calvary. I wish I had time tonight to go into those verses with you in a lot of detail, because as you look at Genesis 15, you will see one of the most stupendous views of Calvary that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. The sacrifices, pointing to Christ's great sacrifice. The fowls of the air coming down to attack the sacrifice. The powers of darkness, in other words, represented in their attack upon Christ, even in his cross work. You'll read there of the horror of great darkness in verse 12 that came down on that scene. Another view of what happened at Calvary. You'll read there in verse 17, it says, "It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." This is an amazing thing there in that verse I've just read, verse 17. You have the sacrifices offered on the altar. You have the different pieces. They were cut up, remember, and laid out before God. And when God comes now to confirm the covenant with Abraham, what happened? There was a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces, between the offered sacrifice. And what did that mean? That meant that as the burning lamp and the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed between the pieces, the fire consumed what Abram had offered. Is a tremendous picture of Calvary. In the making of the covenant here in Genesis 15. No, my friend, the point that is before us, therefore, as we think about this tonight, is very clear, it's very, very obvious that the gospel covenant was confirmed and all of its promises were made good to sinners upon the basis of the death and the blood shedding of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in no other way. Think of what the Lord said the night before he died, as he sat at the table. And he ordained the Lord's Supper. And he gave them the bread. And then he gave them the cup. And he uttered these great words: "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many, for," with a regard to, that means the remission of sins. And what the Lord is saying there is that sin can only be removed, sin can only be forgiven as a result of the shedding of the blood, the blessings of the covenant. Remember what the Lord said: this blood, it's new covenant blood, it's the covenant of grace that's in view. He said, "This blood, this is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many, for the removal of sin." And oh my friend, when sin is removed and sin is taken away, then the way is opened up for a sinner to be saved. And for the blessings of God and the covenant to become the portion of that sinner. Think about it carefully. David moves to save Mephibosheth, motivated by a covenant that was confirmed by the shedding of blood. And therefore he's able to say, "Is there yet any left that I may show him kindness?" The kindness, and we'll look at that a little more momentarily, the kindness that David wished to show was a kindness that was based on a covenant. Yes, God is a God of kindness, a God of great mercy, a God of infinite love. But I tell you, sinner, the love and the mercy and the grace of God that you need to save your wretched soul and pluck you as a brand from the burning is not extended to you except on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb. That is what confirms the covenant, and it's that that brings a man into favor with God and into the position where his sin is taken away. It is through the work, the blessed work of our great Mediator and Savior who shed his blood to save men from their sins. Look again with me going back to 1 Samuel again, 1 Samuel 20, that great chapter. And notice verse 15 this time. And there you will notice the compassion of the covenant. It says there in 1 Samuel 20:15, Jonathan had said to David, "Thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever." And David uses that word, as we find then in our text tonight. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? He uses the same word. Now this word kindness refers to the compassion of the covenant. The covenant that David and Jonathan drew up was a covenant of kindness and compassion and mercy. The goal of it was that people in Jonathan's family would come into the experience of kindness and compassion. That was the goal of that covenant. And therefore we can talk about the compassion of the covenant. Not only with regard to David and Jonathan's covenant, but with regard to the great covenant of salvation. There's kindness in it. There is compassion in it. It is that divine kindness that moves the heart of God to save. The very word kindness that David uses and that Jonathan used is actually used for divine mercy in many places in Scripture. Numbers 14 verse 18 says, "The Lord is of great mercy." That's the same word. Great kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Back here in our passage where we're looking tonight, 2 Samuel 9, you'll notice in verse 3 these words, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul?" Listen to it. Listen how David puts it. "That I may show the kindness of God unto him." Underline that. It wasn't merely David's own personal kindness that was involved. But listen to how he terms it. "Is there not yet any left of Saul's house that I may show the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God to that individual?" David here is thinking of the fact that God is kind and God is merciful, and he uses that very language as he speaks here of what he wants to do for this person who's in view, this man Mephibosheth. The kindness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of the covenant. The word also means goodness. Psalm 52 verse 1 says, "The goodness of God endureth continually." So men and women, there's a lot in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about the kindness of God toward men. And we need to underline that. What is mercy? What is compassion? What is salvation? It is God in His great kindness, infinite kindness, stepping into a man's life, rescuing him, lifting him, plucking him from his plight and his fallen state, making him a new creature, setting him free, pardoning his sin, forgiving all his transgressions. This is the nature of the dealings of God with sinful men. He covenants to save sinners, and he confirms it through the blood of his own dear Son. And then he shows compassion. Now, my friend, how mighty is the compassion of God toward sinners? You will notice that in the case of Mephibosheth here, David's compassion toward him was unsolicited. In other words, it wasn't Mephibosheth who looked for the compassion. It was David who determined to show it. Mephibosheth did not initiate this. It was David who initiated the whole process. Mephibosheth did not come to David's door and say, "Have mercy on me. Show me compassion." No, Mephibosheth was away in Lodabar, I don't know what his thoughts were, what his feelings were, but as I look at this particular point that David sought for Mephibosheth, not the other way round, I am reminded so vividly there, so are you, my friend, of the way things are in the realm of salvation. We have a Savior who seeks for men. And let me tell you something, if he didn't seek for a sinner like you, you would never be saved. You get that firmly into your heart. Someone was praying tonight in the prayer meeting a very, very scriptural, wise prayer. To this effect that I'm just talking about here. That if men were left to themselves, they would never seek for mercy. And yet that's what they desperately need. But my dear friend, we can tell you tonight about a Savior who, though men will not seek him of their own accord, yet he seeks them. That's what you see the whole way down through the Word of God. You see man running from God as he sins against God. But you see the God of grace and mercy going after man, seeking him out, finding him, bringing him to himself, delivering him from his shame and his state. That's what you find the whole way through the Word of God. Whenever Adam fell, what happened? Adam ran from God, but God came after Adam. And that sets the pattern right the whole way through the Word of God. Isn't it true that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, as he dealt with Nicodemus, or it said of Christ in that great story, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes, before there's the saving, there is the seeking. Whenever he went to deal with the woman at Samaria, we're told there in John chapter 4, the words concerning Christ, he must needs go through Samaria. Why would he go through Samaria? The people are hostile. They hate the Jews, and the Jews hate them. There is no partnership. There's no feeling for one another. It's but enmity and hostility all the way. But the Lord must needs go through Samaria because there's a poor lost woman, and the Lord can see her in his own great mind, and he knows where he will meet her, at a well. And he takes that journey for that particular purpose, to seek and to save that poor fallen woman in her wretchedness, in her vileness, in her lost estate. Christ goes out of compassion, unsolicited by her, but he goes nonetheless. And ah, my dear friend, that's the way the Lord's still working. You, as you sit here tonight in this gospel meeting, must never take any credit for even being here. Because let me tell you something, sinner, if the Lord had not brought you to this meeting, you wouldn't be here. You would be out in the world. You would be still indulging yourself in the ways of the world. You're here only, though you're not yet saved, you're here only because of the influences of God and His Spirit. And I trust that you're here to begin seeking after the one who initiates the search, touches the heart, draws. And as the hymn writer puts it, he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. It was not only unsolicited mercy or compassion, it was undeserved. Did not Mephibosheth belong to a house and to a family that had been rebellious and had been defiant? Was his grandfather not King Saul, who was such an enemy of David? This is a remarkable thing. Saul, on many occasions, hunted David, chased David, sought to slay David. Saul was a failure. Mephibosheth comes from a house and a family, the head of which was a miserable failure and a rebel against God, a man who died in awful circumstances. And yet, David shows compassion to one out of such a house. Is it not, therefore, undeserved mercy? It was undeserved. We might say David could have said, "Let Saul's house completely perish. If there's anyone left, I don't care. I'm secure now. They can be left to the consequences of their own folly and their own shame." No, David did not say that. Let me tell you, my dear friend, God could have said that about us. Because every one of us here tonight is the member of a family of rebels. Fallen, guilty, wicked to the extreme. Utterly undeserving. We have not the least entitlement to God's grace. We don't deserve His mercy. We should be cast away from ever, forever. If God had given us, all of us in this gathering, yea, encompass the whole human race, and if God had given every last man of the human race what he truly deserved, each man would have been cast down to hell. Because mercy is undeserved. And yet God shows mercy to those who deserve it not. Undeserved and unearned. Because Mephibosheth was impoverished. He could not buy his way into David's favor. He had nothing to give to David, even he had wanted to. He could not earn his restoration, and yet he was restored. He didn't deserve this mercy. He had not earned this mercy. And yet, my friend, he received this mercy from David and this great compassion. And that is the most vivid portrayal that we could see perhaps anywhere of the fact that the compassion of God is given to men who not only don't deserve it, but who have nothing to give toward it. And of course, the glorious thing is, God does not require any payment for us, or from us. I should say, He does require a payment, but we can't give it. God's compassion is given because He's satisfied. And He's satisfied not with us, but with Christ. Therefore He shows mercy. But as far as we are concerned, it is unearned, and yet God shows it. You think about Mephibosheth and notice the state this man was in. He was stricken with a physical inability. We're told in verse 3 of this chapter that he was lame in both his feet. It was the result of the fall that took place at an earlier point. If you'll sometime look at it, you'll see how he fell and he became lame. And therefore, here's a man who was physically incapable of making his way from Lodabar up to Jerusalem. He didn't have the strength. He didn't have the ability. And neither do sinners have the ability to come to God. I must disabuse you, my friend, of any notion that you have the ability to come to Christ when you take the notion. Someone else prayed that tonight in the prayer meeting. And that's the way sinners think. They say to themselves, "I'll not come to Christ tonight. But when I feel like it and take the notion to do so, then I will." Let me tell you, sinner, you won't, because it's not within you. You do not have the ability. Do you not realize, dear sinner, that what you need is grace? And grace comes as you're under the preaching of the Word of God and the sound of God's Word. And many there are out in our town tonight carelessly saying, yes, I know I need to be saved, or I know I should be saved, but I'll wait a while and then I'll come to Christ. No, they won't. They'll continue on the way they're already going. And if grace does not intervene, they'll go to hell. And man, that's the same way with you. Rid your mind of any thought that you have ability to please God, do His will, or contribute anything to the saving of your soul. You are stricken with inability. You're lost. Utterly lost. That's why you are in such desperate need of grace intervening in your life. Mephibosheth was stricken with inability. Mephibosheth, therefore, was one who was graciously considered by David in his state of helplessness. Mephibosheth said later himself in 2 Samuel 19, all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. 2 Samuel 19, 28. Look at it sometime, but listen to it now, dear man. Mephibosheth said, my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Mephibosheth realized then, of course, as every believer does after he's saved, Mephibosheth realized then, I was helpless. I was but a dead man. I was stricken and fallen and lost and outcast, helpless, as good as dead before the king. But the king had mercy on me. And the king had compassion on me. This is what motivated David. This covenant that he had made with Jonathan, confirmed by the shedding of blood, full of compassion, the very chief element of it, to show kindness. And all of that meant, even though it had not been sought for by Mephibosheth, nor did he earn it, or did he deserve it, even though that was all true, David showed him kindness. Amen and women, that's the Christ we preach. And that's the Savior you need. A Savior who is tender and kind and loving and merciful, and comes to the undeserving and the ill-deserving and the hell-deserving, and rescues them by His grace and by His power. Then look with me quickly at the fact that when David did restore Mephibosheth, he restored everything that had been lost. You will find as you go down through this chapter that there was no holding back as far as David was concerned toward Mephibosheth. He said, I'm setting out to show him kindness, and he did. And that kindness involved the restoration of all that had been lost. There was a restoration of his possessions. Verse 7, I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Through Saul's failure, the land was lost. The inheritance was forfeited. But now, in David and through David, it is restored. It's given back. Oh, my friend, there's the gospel again. Because in the gospel of God's compassion and grace, there's a restoring of what has been lost because of sin. The inheritance that man originally had. And all that that meant, he has lost it all. He has forfeited every part of it. What does the gospel declare? It says of those who are the Lord's people and their union with Christ, in whom we have an inheritance. Over and over again you find those kinds of words in the New Testament and elsewhere. Now there's a restoring of what was lost in Adam. Man is brought back to possess what was thrown away by Adam's sin. My friend, this is what the gospel presents to you tonight. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for those who will trust in Christ. A restoration of the possessions that have been lost through sin. A restoration of position. To what position was Mephibosheth brought? Look at verse 11, where he's referred to as one of the king's sons. That's remarkable. What are you really reading there? You're reading, in essence, David adopted Mephibosheth. He will come into my house, he says, and he will be in my family, and he will be at my table as one of the king's sons. There's adoption, at least in hint, in those words. Is that not what the gospel does for sinners? When the Lord rescues men, brings them back, there's a restoration of what was lost in Adam by way of the inheritance, and there's a restoration of the position that was lost in the fall and through sin. My dear friend, this position belongs only to the one who knows Christ, who's trusting Christ, who's resting in Christ. He and he alone is in the family of the King. There's a restoration of privileges. Mephibosheth came not only to be one of the sons of David, but he came to the king's table. And there he sat and he ate bread along with the king. Oh, you can think of many other places in Scripture where you see that illustrated. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead, John 12 tells us. And he who had been dead was brought back from life. And where was he sitting? As you look at that scene, he's sitting at the table with Christ. He's at the table with the King. Indeed, there in John 12, you read of that very scene that in it, the Lord is anointed. He's the King. And Lazarus is sitting with him, supping with him, fellowshipping with him. This is the place to which the gospel brings outcast sinners. Gives them back what's lost in Adam. Gives to them the adoption of sons. Brings them to the table of the Lord in the sense of into communion and fellowship with the Lord. The word's acceptance. Fully accepted and pardoned and everything of the past is now put away, and the sinner is seated with Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and eating of the King's provision. What a marvelous picture of what grace performs in the life of an ungodly man, a Christless soul. And you'll notice in this story tonight, when David said, "Is there yet any that is left that I may show him kindness?" Now when he showed that kindness because of that covenant, and he restored all that had been lost to Mephibosheth, that kindness never ceased. It says there, toward the end of the chapter, verse 13, actually the last verse, it says, "He did eat continually at the king's table." It never was taken away. There was a time, of course, later on when David was chased out of Jerusalem. And this man, Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, lied about Mephibosheth and slandered Mephibosheth. But when the king came back to Jerusalem, his attitude toward Mephibosheth was still the same. In other words, my friend, even when a time came and Mephibosheth was misrepresented, the king did not change his mind toward him. It brings out the point very, very clearly that the Lord's mercy toward his people is unchanging. Even in times of hardship and difficulty, in times when things do not go well in the life of the believer, the Lord's mercy remains the same. Ah, my dear friend, this is the Christ to whom you need to come at once. You are like Mephibosheth. You're in that state that we described at the very beginning tonight. And we have seen the whole way through this message. State of being lost and destitute, outcast, hopeless, helpless. Do you not see that? Do you not feel in your heart of hearts tonight just how desperate your condition really is? How hopeless it is in yourself and left to yourself. There's absolutely no hope, my friend. But thank God there is a Savior. There is one who shows kindness and shows it without any reservation and will give it to you. You will cast yourself at his feet. You notice here, when Mephibosheth was brought to the king, that's the very position that he took up. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come on to David, he fell on his face. He realizes, oh, the kindness of the king. I did not deserve it. And he fell on his face, thankful and humbled and contrite. Dear sinner friend, is that not the position that you ought to take up? Christ is here tonight in the preaching of the word. He says, is there not yet any left that I may show him kindness? My dear sinner friend, the Lord is showing you in those words there's still opportunity. There's still an open door. There is still presented to you again the way, the means of salvation, the sufficiency there is in Christ, the fullness there is in Christ, what he will do for those who will seek him. Therefore, come like Mephibosheth and cast yourself at Christ's feet and trust him. Even this very night, trust him as your Savior. Let us bow together before the Lord as we come to the end of our meeting, as we wait in his presence for a moment or two before we dismiss the congregation and you go your ways to your homes. But my friend, before we go, I want you to think about what you've just heard. I want you to consider the state of your soul and the need of your heart and the danger that you're in and all of that. So this night I urge you, my dear friend, to come to the greater David, the one whose compassion is indeed unlimited. Come to him tonight. Bow before him and seek him and trust him. That's the step you need to take. That's the position you need to adopt. And if you will, the Lord will have mercy. The Lord will save. If there's an anxious, troubled soul here this evening, I want you to know, my friend, that I am here to help you and to talk with you about your soul, point you to Christ, lead you to the Savior. But you must make that known. Are you saved? Or are you still in Lodabar? Cut off and cast off. Ah, sinner friend, come tonight to the Lord. And may the Lord help you. And may the Lord deal with your soul. I'll be here. I'll be glad to see you. Make your way to me for that help and counsel and prayer. Let's get before the Lord. May the Lord help you. O God, our Father, use thy word, we pray. Take it and write it powerfully upon every soul. Lord, I pray that thou wilt deal with sinners and all their guilt and all their shame. No, gracious God, bend them and break them and bring them. Bring them, Lord, to thyself. Oh, do the work of grace, we pray. Do it this very night for the glory and the honor of thy name and for the praise of our Lord Jesus. Part us with thy blessing. Grant thy mercy to all as they travel home. And Lord, keep thy hand upon us this night. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.